Welcome to our 20th lesson in the book of Revelation. I've entitled it Thyatira, Christ, Church, and Discipline. We'll be looking at Revelation 2:18. Let's go ahead and read that. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God who has eyes like flame of fire and whose feet are like bronze. Now to understand the metaphors of how Christ is introducing himself requires us often to go back to the Old Testament. So if you're a New Testament Christian and rarely dwell or delve into the Old Testament, this will be good for you because Christianity is not a distinct, separate faith from the Old Testament. It is an outgrowth of the Old Testament. Everything that you need to understand about the New Testament, the New Covenant salvation, began in the Old Testament. So, yes, we are all Old Testament Christians. It's because you don't go there and read it. It says more about you than it does about the true faith. And most people avoid it because they were raised to believe it be a series of stories. And if they were in evangelical churches as children, they were raised on these stories. David and Goliath, Adam and Eve in the garden, Noah the flood, Elijah in the fire. But you are not taught how to understand the Old Testament. You can consider that the Jews' portion of the Bible, or using Catholicism and majority of Protestantism's Gnosticism, you consider that old, earthly, inferior. We have the superior. We have the spiritual. So we're building on this. And this is where it's at today. I know, I sound like a child of the 60s. But anyway, to continue onward, Thyatira, order of sacrifice, odor of sacrifice, and, or the true Holocaust. The name of the city precedes John by a couple of hundred years. When the city was presented by one potentate to his daughter, and he named it after her. Now, it's the smallest of these cities that John is addressing here. But small does not mean insignificant. See, in the ancient world, and even in medieval times, dyes were valued, but dyes were expensive. And probably the most expensive dye was the royal blue or the purple, because it came from the murex, sea snail. You had to go hunt them. Then you had to prep them. Then you had to separate it. And snails, small. Demand, fairly large. And that's why purple came to be associated with royalty and rich, because it was so difficult to obtain that it was very expensive, and only the rich and only the royalty could afford it. And by wearing that, you were making a statement. Now, if you're a child of the 60s and believes that clothes don't mean anything, you wear whatever you want to, but it doesn't reflect the true you on the inside, you just continue living in that dope-induced haze of ignorance. Because everybody wears clothes to transmit something about themselves they want others to know. And that includes your entire appearance, not just your clothes. What do you think? Biker guys. They usually will ride the Harleys or the Triumphs. They'll wear the leather. They'll be obese. The beards, even if they're bald, it's not. Beards. And then they all dress with bandanas and sunglasses or shades and boots, and they just scrowl, whether they are a doctor during the weekday and a weekend warrior bike rider. They all dress the same. Why? Because they want to send a message about themselves. Guys here, going what used to be called prematurely bald, now we're just saying insulin resistance baldness. It's self-induced through your diet. What do they do when their hair starts receding? Shave their heads, grow some kind of beard stuff. They're plumping out, and they all stand around trying to look tough. You can tell them. Rather than changing your diet, they double down on it. They're sending a message. An academia per person, if they want to exude a higher than thou presence, in other words, I am the expert, I am speaking from on high, there's usually the cutesy little bow tie, occasionally a regular tie, the conservative suit, the ramrod straight posture, looking out. The more relaxed academician will have the sweater, the tousled hair, the little beardy thing. This is what we always do. Now, I'm speaking obviously from a male perspective. Males are lagging behind the women in sending messages through their clothes and appearance, obviously, because of our Greco-Roman foundations. But if you were Persian and Mesopotamian or Far Eastern, it was the men who were decked out. It was the men who had the jewelry and the piercings and the braided beards and the eye makeup, and even in North Africa, that was still the extant. In fact, the Romans looked way down on the Egyptians because here were Greeks who had prostituted themselves to Oriental culture, to wearing the makeup and shaving all the hair off, and they just thought it gross. And they did not want to come under the influence of Egypt, which was another reason why they assassinated Julius Caesar, since he had a child with Cleopatra. Thus, you were going to have an Egyptian sitting in the emperor's seat when he died. So we had to eliminate that. And they did. And then they eliminated the child. Much the same way. But getting back to this whole idea of royalty and sending a message, this purple, you had to live near the sea. It was your locality dictated your supply. Well, Thyatira was inland, quite a bit inland, at the head of a valley, pretty far inland. So how did they manage to be a major producer of purple? Ingenuity, investigation, experimentation. They discovered that a local plant called the madder, its roots, when processed, yielded purple. They said, go out and harvest it. They didn't have to hunt those snails. They didn't have to go in the ocean. They didn't have to, deal with all of that. Their overhead was cut way back. They just had to grow the plants. Harvest them. Process the roots. Boom. We got purple. Thus, it was more efficient. It was a more reliable source. And remember, the largest expense in any manufacturing process is labor. And that's where slavery comes from, is cheap labor. In economics, it was nothing more complicated than that. It was justified and justified and justified through the ages, which makes it appear complicated. But in essence, it boils down to labor. And the only reason the Western countries got high-minded and did away with slavery and then tried to force their morality on the rest of the world was because of the Industrial Revolution. The Industrial Revolution did not make slaves, it released slaves. Machines could now replace people for the most menial and brutal of tasks. And so here they are, they were growing the madder plant, so their labor costs were less than going out and trying to find these snails in the ocean, or along the edges of the ocean, or wherever these snails grow. Thyatira, though, is also, through its name, known as the odor of sacrifice. Now, let's face it. In the post-Christ era, we don't deal much with animal sacrifices. When we use the term, we're speaking of spiritual or physical, metaphoric sacrifices, showing one's inner quality or character or devotion. And that's how it's used in the New Testament. Paul says, make yourself a living sacrifice, or you are a living sacrifice. And we go, yeah, we're sacrifices. Ooh, we'll give up a meal. And that's how most people refer to it. So it's trivialized a lot in our discussions and in our worship. We tend to not understand the importance of this sacrifice. But if we go back to the Old Testament, frequently God from heaven is calling a sacrifice a sweet odor. Now, he doesn't mean that he's actually smelling the smoke. Because if you've ever burned animal flesh on the altar, it cooks and then it burns. And that was the first offering actually written down in the Bible, and it was of Noah. We have no sacrifices by fire before Noah. Not saying they didn't exist, but I'm saying there are none written down. We don't know what the sacrifices that Cain and Abel brought, how they were actually prepared. I have difficulty thinking that Cain was going to light a fire and burn up his veggies. But we don't know. And people have often preached that Abel offered up the burnt offering. Cain offered up his fruity veggies, wheat stuff, on the altar. We don't know. But we do know that when Noah came off the ark, he had a burnt offering. Now, I use the word burnt because that's the word in the English, and that's how it's usually translated. But that's not what the Hebrew calls it. The Hebrew call it the olam, or holam. And it's the ascending offering. And this is the offering that is totally consumed on the altar, hence burnt. But burnt doesn't tell you anything about the offering. It just makes you stand there and wonder while you're reading this, why were they doing this? They were told to. I don't want to disabuse you, but ancient people weren't stupid. We tend to think in evolutionary terms, that as time goes on, people get smarter and smarter, so we look back, and we look down at those who preceded us, especially by millennia. And boy, they knew nothing. But in point of fact, we've actually gotten dumber over the centuries and over the millennia. And concepts that we struggle with even thinking, how could people understand that or think that or believe that, were very commonplace and fit into a structure that was very intellectually based. When they fell down before the idol, they didn't believe that. For the most part, that idol was going to come to life and do stuff. That idol was simply to focus their attention on. It was a representation of the characteristics of the god or goddess they were worshiping. It was to focus your mind. And you have people today, we have the same thing. We have something to focus our mind on, and we call it the cross. Even though the Greek, it's the stavros. It didn't become a cross till Latin. The Catholics again, the crux, but in Greek it's the stavros. Yeah, we're not going to get into that debate here. But the important thing is, this ascending offering, the priests and anybody there took no part of it. They just watched. That sacrifice was simply between what was on the altar and who was in heaven. Because it represented Christ on the stavros as a paschal lamb being offered up, totally consumed in your place. You were not a worthy, and you still are not a worthy, and you will never, ever, ever be worthy of being a sacrifice for your sin in and of yourself. But that sacrifice was a good savor, a good odor to the Father, because it was the sinless, it represented the sinless sacrifice of the Son on the Stauros for his people, those who were to be saved. So I will always refer to it as the ascending sacrifice. But from that word, hola, comes the word holocaust, or holocaust. And no, Westerners did not give it that name. The Jews did. And the Zionist, socialistic, atheistic World War II Jews did that for a specific reason, which, again, is beyond the scope of our current discussion. But let us say they were not doing it out of benevolence or out of awe of those who they labeled as part of this sacrifice. They always had other motives. They always had other designs. And we're going to get a glimpse of that later in Revelation. And later, I mean far later. Because God will deal with these people also. And because this city was named after a daughter, it seems that it may have been more liberal toward women than was usual in the Greco-Roman world. Let's not say that women did not have influence in the Greco-Roman world. They certainly did, much more so than in the Oriental confines, where the king could just unqueen a woman, just say, "You're not my queen. Go back to the realm and rot, because you have ticked me off. And I'll make somebody else queen." And of course, part of that initiation is, as you can read in the book of Esther, was taking a year to groom her into the fine arts of pleasing the king at night. And you can draw your own inferences from that. But in the Greco-Roman world, that was not the case. The women were certainly more in liberalized. And in Thyatira, they seem to be even beyond that, because in Acts 16:14, Paul meets Lydia, who's a wealthy woman dealing in purple. And she was from Thyatira, though he didn't meet her in Thyatira. And we're going to discover why in a moment, more than likely why. But she was a faithful Jewess in a town that did not have a synagogue. So if you do not have 10 Jewish men, you cannot have a synagogue. That was their rule. Not God's rule, that was their rule. Remember, God didn't make synagogues. The Jews did during the Babylonian captivity to keep the faith alive. And that is the forerunner of the church, not the temple. So if you have temple in your church name, you're confused. Just saying. Churches didn't spring from the temple. They sprung from the synagogues to keep the faith alive. And it's interesting because here in Thyatira, w- one of the things that Christ has against this church, he labels as Jezebel. He labels as that woman. And so women probably had what would be considered an undue influence in the upper echelons. And we're not going to talk about that much in this lesson, other than to pique your curiosity, but we're going to cover it in at least our next lesson, if not the one after that, when we're going to talk in some detail about this Jezebel and what this doctrine was, what this practice was, what this was a metaphor for, and how it functions almost out of control today in Western society, unashamedly, unabashedly, and most embracing. But I will say that whereas the Balaam effect was a bottom-up infestation throughout all of society at its most fundamental unit, the family, Jezebel and her doctrine is a top-down heresy. Satan attacks on multiple fronts. Something else we need to understand about Thyatira is that it was known for the smelting of copper alloys. So while the Copper Age, the Bronze Age, so to speak, had long since passed, the smelting of copper with various metal alloys was still prized. It was still valuable. It was just not used as weapons of war anymore. You'd rather forge them out of iron, or adding a little this and that to it and make steel and make it stronger, make it durable. Whereas you could pour bronze weapons, you had to forge iron weapons, making it more labor intensive. But they still use bronze a lot. Now, brass or bronze, copper is the base metal, and then whether you add tin or zinc determines whether it's brass or bronze. Whereas copper will take on this patina of greenish, dark greenish, as it oxidizes. It doesn't oxidize all the way through. But brass or bronze, they just get a little dull. They don't even go all the way through. Rust, though, is iron being oxidized, and it will rust all the way through. Now, we could draw a lesson from that. Yeah, the stronger we think we are, the more corrosive to the elements that we become. And, of course, the less stable we become, sort of like Daniel's image, Nebuchadnezzar's image in Daniel chapter 2, whereas gold never tarnishes. Silver tarnishes, but not all the way through. Bronze tarnishes less than silver, but it's stronger. Silver never makes a good weapon of war, even when you've added stuff to it to keep it from being so malleable. That's not its function. It cannot retain an edge. And then iron, of course, but when you mix it with stuff, it weakens it over time. Then, of course, iron and clay, which is what we are today. The digital age is built on clay or semiconductor parts. Even more so. So the people of Thyatira Tyra, and any visitors through there would have been very familiar with the smelting of bronze. I mean, they were throughout the city. And they were making the metal, and they were hammering it out, and they were producing articles such as pots or jewelry or utensils out of this bronze. And of course, when you're smelting bronze, you don't need to get it as hot as you do iron. So when you watch the movies like Lord of the Rings, and they're making these weapons and they're pouring them into these molds and it's all this orangish color. In the world of smelting, that's relatively cool. That's aluminum. Steel, it would be white hot. And you don't pour iron weapons or steel weapons. You forge those. Well, with bronze, you can, obviously, pour it. And then you can shape it, and it's malleable to a certain extent. So this imagery of Christ standing there with burnished bronze, feet glowing, shining, polished, just reflecting every bit of light back, but in a deep, subdued, almost golden hue. They would have been very familiar with this color. They would have been very familiar with what it looked like when it was fiery hot. Now, something else about Thyatira is that we haven't talked about in the other cities is trade guilds. Now, we would know them today as unions. But guild is not so much a union as it is a bringing together in one unit. Your faith, your economics, your morality, they all come together in a guild. Each guild, and you had a guild for the coppersmiths, you had a guild for the bronzesmith, you had a guild for the purple dyers, you had a guild for the weavers, you had a guild for anything, everything. Or Thyatira, if you saw a map, would be tucked way up in the valley, far from the seacoast. So you didn't have lots of opportunity to branch out. You farmed. You farmed the matter. You farmed food, whatever. You dealt with trade routes into the interior, back and forth, and you get a little tax from that. But that was all for trade you had. You didn't live on the coast. You didn't have opportunities to branch out and be what we today would call independent. You were either a farmer or you were a member of a guild. Or you were starving. Those were probably your three major choices right there. Now, being a member of a guild, it's not like going down, paying your dues, you get your union card, and say, you give me a job. Because remember, worship. Guilds were built around patron deities. Ooh, paganism. Very ignorant. Well, today's unions are built around patron saints. You know, who founded the union? What is the morality of the union? It's almost a religious fervor. You get around union towns and union shops and you speak non-union stuff, and you're going to find out very, very, very quickly that this is a morality, this is a religious fervor. And they speak with religious passion, and they will beat the tar out of you if you attempt to weaken their union. And I literally mean beat the living tar right out of you. You can't even joke about it around them. Yes, I've lived in those areas. It's not funny to them. It's very, very serious. But what do unions do? What do these guilds do? Well, you had to practice. You could not practice if you were not a member. So you had to join a guild. So they got a cut of your profits. Before you got a cut of your profits. So you had to pay them. They're built around a patron deity. Therefore, guild meetings were religious services with religious sacrifices. Because that's what ancient religions did. They sacrificed. Now, we could discuss at length as to why they did this, because their sacrifices had no meaning, because they were sacrifices to not gods. But we would have to go back to Noah after the flood, to Babel, where the knowledge was there, distilled in one people, concentrated in one area, controlled by one man to dominate the truth on top of the ziggurat, offering sacrifices, deifying himself and his consort, his wife, as the people's link to God. Because remember, Cain, what God told woman, your seed shall defeat Satan. Well, Cain obviously was not worthy. Nimrod, I'm more worthy. Not really. God came down, obviously, and in Genesis 11, dispersed their languages, which dispersed them because sin hates diversity. So you hear this mantra, strength through diversity, you know they're lying to you because sin hates diversity. It loves bring everybody under the sway of one. That's what it does. The diversity is to lull you into the delusion so they can make you like them. And so this knowledge then spread out, and then over centuries and millennia got morphed into various different belief systems, all centered around Noah's ascending offering. Only now it wasn't dedicated to God. Now it was dedicated to their god or their goddess or their whatever it is they wanted to dedicate it to. And so this god also justified the guild and protected the guild in their thinking. This is how they justified themselves. We do the same thing today. America, the bastion of democracy, and that justifies everything our military does overseas today. Which, if you knew everything our military did overseas today, you'd be horrified. You'd say, we shouldn't be doing those things. But we do. We hide it. And then you worship the military. Why? Because you haven't been taught to. That is your god. That is your morality. That is your bastion. That is your faith that binds us all together into a unity. We may squabble amongst ourselves, but outwardly we have this single unity. Well, that's what the guilds did. Inwardly, they'd argue amongst themselves. Outwardly, though, they were justified and protected by their god or goddess. And their get-together meetings were worship centers. and times of worship. This is going to be a problem for Christians. It's going to be a problem for believing Jews, which is why I believe that Lydia was no longer in Thyatira. She was a believing Jew. If you're not going to join the guild, but if you're going to join the guild, you have to practice this. You have to join in with this worship service. If you're a faithful, true believing Jew, you couldn't do that. You're worshiping other gods. If you're a Christian, well, guess what? You're an extension, an advancement of that Judaism, which means you maintain that same foundational belief. You cannot worship other gods because they are not gods. So, if you didn't worship, you were thrown out. And if you were thrown out, you couldn't work. And if you couldn't work, you didn't get paid. And if you didn't get paid, you begged, or moved, or starved. Once again, you have options. You always have options. You may not like your options, but you are always options. And trust me, this will carry on through Revelation. We see it at work today. You don't get the injection, you don't work. Many got the injections so they could stay working. Many, and some didn't get the injections and lost their jobs and didn't work and had to scuttle around and find other work and try and support their families and suffered hardship. This is still going on today. It's just going on in different ways. Now, the patron deity was Apollo. Taurimnas, I believe that's how it's pronounced. Now, Apollo, we know, is the son of Zeus. Now, emperors were Roman emperors and stuff, would frequently associate themselves with the gods and take on the title. And so we have coins from this era and from this area. It shows the emperor standing with Apollo. Well, Apollo's the son of Zeus, and the emperor being associated with Apollo is also the son of God. And that's going to become important here in a minute. So they did this to legitimize the rule. Now, coins are a relatively new phenomenon in the history of mankind. They've only been around for 500-600 years, and they came from this area. And they're like little advertisements, little pieces of propaganda. You have to use them for commerce. But they all have religious symbols on them. And yes, America, take out your $1 bill. Look at your religious symbols that you don't even understand. Look at them. And they all have stamps of government, of an authority, to legitimize them, to differentiate themselves, to give them morality force. So we see that this reinforced the union of the emperor, the worship, and the state. Gods are in the background. That's because Satan is in the background. He's invisible. So he works through that which is visible to influence you. So you have the gods, which are invisible. You have the emperor, who is visible. And you have the worship. And you have the state, all together in one happy union, one happy guild, one happy government. Begin to think of those terms synonymously, because from this flowed the divine right of kings. Now, Christ identifies himself as the Son of God only in this passage. This is a law of duality. You have two contrasting concepts. You have the Son of God, the idol, and you have the Son of God, God. Now, the Son of God idol people, they don't believe in the Son of God. They don't believe that God's real. They don't believe the resurrection. They don't understand the resurrection yet. They just think the whole thing's ludicrous and you don't want to worship with us. You will throw you out of guild. You can go starve, go pound sand, whatever, get out of my face. Christians saying, the Son of God, who made everything, controls everything, you are worshiping no God. You're just kind of worshiping air, nothing. But the worshipers of the true Son of God suffer. Because God is not at this point, and not at this point in our own lives today, literally standing up, waving his sword around, and saying, I am defending them, and slashing our enemies, and doing all that stuff. Because that's not how God works. He is in heaven, and he will take that role on when he comes back, but right now, on earth, he's still trying to woo the lost to truth. He's setting up these contrasts. He's setting up... See, these letters are not just to the churches, they're also to the lost. God says, come, let us reason together. Let's have a change of mind. Exercise your mind. Think on it. You know, in the Renaissance and in the Enlightenment, man began exercising his mind to find God, to prove God through empirical measurement. We call it science. Well, God can't be discovered that way, and he can't be proved that way. He's beyond empiricism. So basically, we fell back into the same trap. The God who can't be measured does not exist, and those who believe in him are stupid. But the God, science, the methodology, which can measure things and give us data, only goes so far, so we have to add to that in the form of scientism. And we're right back where the ancient people were, worshiping that which is not God, and persecuting those who worship him who is God, either through ad hominem attacks or physically, economically. So we have to grasp here that the more things change, the more they're not changing. These letters are relevant to us today. If we sit down and meditate on them, if we understand the Old Testament, if we take the time to actually read on it and delve on it and meditate on it, you can then see these threads running throughout your life, throughout your society, and you're going, my gosh, I never knew. To the Episcopos, remember, said to the angel, and as we discussed in our other letters, he's not writing to the angel, this angelic heavenly being. It's just the Greek word angelos, which just means messenger, or in this case, leader, and I've called it the Greek Episcopos. Here to describe he who is the head of the church, the pastor of the church, the pastor teacher of the church. And go back to our earlier lesson when we went into some detail on that as to why I made that change. It's like a commutative property. A equals B, B equals C, therefore A equals C. So that's how we got from Angelos to Episcopos, was A equals C. And he's writing to the elder of the church, who's going to stand up and read this letter aloud, because you only got one. No printing presses yet. And blessed are those who read it, and blessed are those who hear and listen. That's why we have this focus upon listening. He who has ears to hear. Except that's not going to happen in every church. I mean, that phrase is not going to be there in every church. Now, this image that Christ is presenting harkens back to Daniel chapter 10. Let's go back there. Daniel 10, verse 4, I believe. On the 24th day of the first month, I was standing on the bank of the great river, lifted up my eyes and looked, behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of gold from Hufaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like, I don't know, flames, flaming torches, his arms and legs the gleam of bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. Everybody else around me was afraid. They felt something, but only I saw the vision. And of course, he goes down and says that later on, it was like Son of Man, I believe, in that vision there. And so, as we discussed when we open up our study in Revelation itself is not just an extension of Daniel, a completer of Daniel, but also of Moses, and also the entire Old Testament, and also of the New Testament, and also of this entire physical material creation that began in Genesis 1:1. And so when we see this, we have to understand why Christ is presenting himself in this way. These are metaphors. He wants us to understand what he does. And he tells us this through these metaphors, these images, for conservation of words. Remember, you couldn't write 2,000-3,000 page books in those days. They'd fall apart. You couldn't transport them. Even writing them on parchment would have been horrendously heavy and expensive. And they'd only be in one spot, easily controlled, easily changed, easily manipulated. So when Christ is presenting himself, he wants us to understand something about what he does that's different in Thyatira as compared to the other churches, in which he shows himself somewhat differently. He's emphasizing different aspects. Here it's the flaming eyes. Now, we know from 1 Samuel 16:7 that God judges from the inside, man from the outside. Why is that? Because man can't see the soul. Man can't see the spiritual. We have no sensory mechanism to do that. It is hidden from us. We're totally dependent upon God for that. Or we kind of make it up and hope for the best. Well, Christ is God. He can see the inside. And the flames shows that we go back to 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15. To get this imagery here. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder or architect, we would say, I laid a foundation and someone else is building on it. Take care how you build upon it. No one can lay a foundation other than Jesus Christ. I'm somewhat compacting it here. Now, when we build on the foundation properly, gold, silver, precious stones, that's good. When it's examined through the testing by fire, it will remain. But if you build on it wood, hay, straw, oops. When Christ examines it with his flaming eyes, it bursts into flames and is gone, and you suffer loss. So if you're building on the foundation of Christ in your life with hope sows, maybe sows, believe sows, thinking sows, that's all going to go up smoke. You have nothing when you stand before his gaze. But if you're building on the foundation of Christ in your life with humility, based on prayer, based on scripture, based on going through the testings and having purge away layer by layer the sinful flesh and the sinful philosophies from which you have built up in your worldview over the years. And he's peeling those away because he wants you to see truth. He wants you to see clearly. You are not to then turn around and use flaming fire out of your eyes and judge others. You're to judge yourself. You're to help others. So Christ is a metaphor of purging from error. You want to purge the error out. The bronze feet recalls the image of God trampling his enemies, examining his people to reveal their error. Psalms 91, 11 through 13, Micah 4, 11 through 13. Because the Jewish priesthood, they tended to ignore all these things over the centuries. And if you go to Malachi 1, 6 through 12, you'll read where God says, you know, I just wish you wouldn't even put a fire on the altar. You're just stinking. Because you're offering polluted sacrifices, you're offering cancerous beasts, you're offering anything you can't sell in the marketplace. You're throwing on the altar and saying, see, we're worshiping God, and we're getting paid. It's good. It's all good. We're going through the motions. God's happy. And God said, no, I'm not happy. That animal represents my son who is coming. And he's not going to have sin. And he's not going to have blemish inside or outside. And you have twisted the fate to make his good evil. And I hate you for it. When you use the Bible to justify your sinful behavior, your sinful thoughts, your sinful actions, you are turning God's good into evil, and God hates you for it. Now, if you're saved, you don't lose your salvation. Lucky you. But you're going to get wailed on. And if you're lost, well, I guess you know what that means. And Christ inspects his church. See, bronze, it's hard, it's immovable. He reveals the error that seeks to infect his body from within like viruses or bacteria. And the word, the Bible, is his measuring rod. That's what that bronze is. It's judgment. It's implacable. It's reflective of you. That's what they used for mirrors, too, in those days. No glass. No glass till the late medieval period, I believe. Let's look at another verse here. Isaiah 20:17, and I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. The Word of God, throughout most of the church age, was called the canon, C-A-N-O-N in English. And the reason being, it doesn't mean the canon that fires the cannonball. But canon is an old English term meaning the measure, or the plumb line. Plumb line is string with a weight tied to the end, and under the influence of gravity, it always hangs straight. And you hold that next to a wall to see if your wall is straight. It's especially important if you're laying brick or stone. It's easy over, you know, to fudge it. And then as you build up, it's either leaning in or out. But if you have that plumb line, you always know where straight is in relationship to gravity, which is where you want your wall to be. Not in relationship to the land, because land's not going to make your wall fall. Gravity will. Whatever that is. We don't know what gravity is, but we know what it does. And will make your wall fall. Well, the Word of God is Christ's plumb line. He's using it to measure your life. We see Christ doing that constantly in the Gospels. He's just quoting Scripture most of the time. And he's telling them, whose lives are intertwined with the Bible, that they don't even know Scripture. Did you not ever read? Or did Nicodemus? You're a teacher of Israel, and you don't know this? What kind of teacher are you? And it is always the Scripture. So if you don't know the Scripture, if you're not studying the Scripture, if you're not even reading the Scripture, how are you able to grow in Christ's grace? You sit in the church and you listen to somebody else's study. That's just to guide you in your study. Your study. That's not to be your study in replacement of. That's to help you in your study. Give you things to think about that you wouldn't think about on your own. And to help you grow beyond where you're at. We're constantly moving our fences outward. Or, in the case of those who don't study, they're constantly moving their fences inward, thinking they're doing a good thing. So, and Thyatira is known as sacrifice. And Christ knows something about sacrifice. Now, there's a reason we're dwelling on the sacrifice, not just in the name, and because this is the imagery. The bronze, the flaming eyes. We got this sacrifice thing going on constantly throughout the theme of this letter. Remember, we start off by saying that the first sacrifice by fire, the ascending sacrifice, was mentioned after Noah's cataclysm. And it denotes the purpose of the second age, which is our age. Now, we see this written out in Genesis 8:20-22. Now, if that statement just confused you because you're jumping in the middle of this and you're going, what is a second age? I didn't think we were doing Tolkien, and we're not. So you have to go back to the earlier lessons, some of the very first lessons in Revelation to understand how the Bible divides us up into three ages. It doesn't say that specifically, but it does, and I go into some detail how you can see that quite clearly in Scripture. It's not as vague as the dispensations, and nor does it replace the dispensations. Dispensations look at how God's working through man's history from one perspective. That doesn't mean that's the only perspective. And in other ways, God's working through history through these three ages. and they all end with a catastrophe. And if you notice, there are three catastrophes in the scriptures. Two of them take place here in Revelation, toward the end. Well, Revelation goes into depth defining one of those, the second age catastrophe, in great detail, third age catastrophe in almost no detail, because it's the end. What can you say? End. And the Noah catastrophe in some detail. But this one is all about fire. See, the first age ended in water, which is one of the reasons I believe the sacrifices were not given in detail if they had fire, because that was not the theme of that age. That was not important. Yes, they could have been doing them, but he didn't write them down because that's not the theme of that age. Theme of this age is proved by fire, proved by judgment. And Christ was certainly proved by judgment. And the Mosaic Law that was instituted illustrated Christ's sacrifice, the Paschal Lamb, roasted by fire, as the tool to examine if the Lamb of God was blemished, had sin. And here's the problem. Mosaic Law thought that they were going to just keep the law and prove themselves righteous. And it was that mentality, self-adopted by them, because sin always wants to prove itself righteous to avoid sin, and it will reject the truth and torture and examine the truth to try to prove the truth wrong, to show that it's unworthy. And that's exactly what they did with Christ when he came. They examined him, and eventually they tortured him, and then they put him on the staros. Christ knows something about sacrifice, painful, painful sacrifice. First, he took on a body. So he had come from the Father, and he had taken on a body of flesh. Hebrews chapter 2, 11 through 14. He had to be like us in every respect. He was continually examined and accused by Satan. Now, Satan is just Anglicization of the Greek word, which is Hellenization of the Hebrew word, which means accuser. If you go back and work out spelling, it's spelled exactly the same down through the entire millennia of history. Accuser. That's what he does. We see him in action in Job's chapter 1 and 2. Well, devil is just a different English word for mainly the same thing. And he is the archetype for us. Christ, always being accused, always being harassed, always, and Satan had, he only has to show our truth. We are sinners. We are fallible. We do sin. We do lie. We do cheat. We do steal. When we're saved, that begins to go down. Then go down, you get a lot of discipline. But Christ, he had to be examined. Matthew 4, 1 through 11 is just the prototype of how he was examined every moment of every day. Every thought, every word, every action. And Satan brought out his horde of fallen angels to just whip these people up into a frenzy, attacking, 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 attacking. Even his flesh attacked him. His mother and his family doubted him. At one point, they thought he was crazy. Mark 3, 20 through 21. Well, he's gone off the rails. Let's go dig him out of this mess. Even they lost faith. the town he grew up in Nazareth, tried to throw him off a cliff. They deserted him. His disciples deserted him. You read in John 6, 66 through 71. They did not like the sermon he was preaching. They did not like the message he was giving them, and his disciples left him. And when he looked around, he looked at the 12 and said, "Are you going to go away too?" John and Peter said, "Where can we go? Only you have the words of life." Judas was a hang-on. He was just hanging on because everyone else hung on. I bet if he could, he'd slunk off. But then, the night he was arrested, they all deserted him. Except Judas, the hanger-on guy. He betrayed him. Does Christ know about being the sacrifice? Then he's on the staros. And for 3 hours, he's being examined. Now, before they put him on the staros, they examined him. They beat the flesh off his back. They bloodied up and bruised and swelled face and crown of thorns shoved on him and dragging his own staros through the streets, blood loss and all of this. That was just to examine whether he was going to say, "I've had enough." No more. And strike back. But that would have been sin. And he would have been unworthy. And for 3 hours on the staros, hung between two thieves, who began by ridiculing him, and then the crowd. Now, we seem to think from the pictures he was 20 feet up in the air, looking down from this high and holy perch. That's not how it worked. He was down at ground level. He was barely off the ground. The crowd could pretty much look him in the face. Spit on him. They were just screaming in his face. The whole crowd, the whole people he came to save, his people, the Jews. Then, only then, was he worthy to be the sacrifice for sin. Only then had he proved to himself, to the Father, had he demonstrated to Satan what true sinlessness is, what true worthiness is. And then the Father poured his wrath on him. All that just so he could suffer the Father's wrath for sin. That's what being sacrificed is. Christ is our example. When he says being a living sacrifice, this is what he means. It's not being high and holy and people coming and standing in awe that you're a Christian and you kind of got this little glow about you and you're so holy then and now and people just want to come touch you and they want to have a part of you. That's not what it is. It's suffering in this world. Now, you can't go out and just make yourself suffer. That's asceticism. And according to Colossians 2, you go to the end of chapter 2, and it says, no, that just pleases the flesh because that's not how I've done either. Because you don't love the Father. You're lost. So what's happening? Thyatira is offering itself. It is the living sacrifice. Those members that are remaining true. But there are members in there that are not remaining true. And they are coming under the influence of the false teachers and what we're going to label as the Jezebel effect, which we'll define in our next lesson. He did all this. Now Christ examines his bodies so they may repent. Let's go to Hebrews 12, 7 and 8. It is for discipline you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. There you go. You are illegitimate. You are not saved. You want to know if you're saved? Is God disciplining you? I didn't say you had to be happy with the discipline. Yeah. No, we're not going to be happy with the discipline. Down in verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Parents who don't train your children, family members who don't encourage parents to train their children, to discipline their children. It's not just training, it's disciplining. You are partners with what that child will be. You are as directly responsible as the parents and directly accountable. Remember, it is not pleasant. And God's discipline in our lives is not pleasant. But in Hebrews 5, Christ did it so he could experientially understand and know what we struggle with. Not just from on high. So when he disciplines us, he's already gone through it. When he's examining Thyatira, he's already been there. Remember, he died alone. And then he stood before the Father, not as son, but as sinner, though without sin. Alone. Something he'd never, ever, ever experienced before. So Christ does this out of love. Discipline is out of love to train us to do good, to train us to the truth. He reveals our sins in acceptance of false teachers. Then love, via the hagiazo process, disciplines us to be acceptable living sacrifices, which is our reasonable duty, Romans 12, 1 through 2. You want to whip that verse out and parade it around and say, see, I was a living sacrifice for Jesus. Then, if you haven't been going through the disciplining process, no, you're not. Because how are you an acceptable sacrifice if you're not purging away your sin, if you're not purging away your false philosophies, your false ideas, and reading the scriptures and praying and struggling with them and failing and asking for your sin, going through this whole process. Maturation is examining ourselves so others don't have to reject the ever-changing winds of Satan's doctrine. So in Matthew 7, when Christ says, don't judge others, he's basically saying, you're judging others because you're not judging yourself. Now, Paul says this directly in Romans chapter 2. I mean, he just, okay, so let's rip the subtlety off this. Guys, when you're judging others of something, you know you're guilty of it. That's why you're doing it. You're trying to find others more worthless than yourselves to get yourself off the hook. That's what Satan's doing. But it doesn't work. Discipline first begins with the church, 1 Peter 4, 17 through 19. That's why he's going through these seven letters to the churches, because it always begins first with his people. Then it goes to the world. So in Revelations, chapters 2 and 3, it begins with the church. 4 through 20 goes to the world. Follows the same pattern. At the appropriate time, Christ will deal with the world and Satan. And of course, as I just pointed out, that's the theme of Revelations. Christ is not sacrificing the Thyatira church from on high. He's not standing back and looking, oh, I think it's time for you guys to get a little heat here. You're kind of slipping. Let me stand off here where I don't get singed. And no. He's been through it. He knows it. He wants them to be in maturity. He wants them to understand the error that's creeping in, the Jezebel effect. And he wants them to be acceptable sacrifices. They are sacrificing themselves as he sacrificed himself for them and us. He is our example in all things. Peter 2, 21 through 25. As we mature, we long to do the same, even as husband and wife are to sacrifice for each other. See, wife's supposed to point out where I'm not lining up with the scripture, where I'm being inconsistent. Not in the middle of an argument where you're just playing tit for tat, because that just never going to work. You come alongside and say, Bible says this, but I see you're struggling with that. Let's pray about it. Let's work together on it. And then we should do the same to the wife. But instead, what usually happens, because we're all so immature, is you're attacking me. You hate me. You don't love me. You're always pointing out. Yeah, and it just becomes an argument, a fight. You hate me. You never loved me. I want to do my own thing. I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what you say about what the Bible says. I'm going to go do it anyway, and off you go. Then you wonder why the relationship has little trust, little loyalty, little respect on both sides. We're supposed to be purging out that old leaven of flesh and embracing the new nature. So this is the first verse of Thyatira. This is the image that Christ is presenting. This image of being disciplined, of being searched out, of lovingly doing it. And it doesn't mean it's gentle. Stop watching the movies and TV, because that's the lies of Satan. Sometimes you have to come in and cauterize that wound. As iron sharpens iron, says in Proverbs, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Your friend is one who can point out your flaws and point you towards Scripture. Doesn't do any good to criticize. Discipline is training. It's building up. It's pointing out the problem, then it's correcting, offering a correction. You have to decide whether you're going to do it or not. And that's the choice here in Thyatira. Are they going to follow the Jezebel effect? Or are they going to bite the bullet literally and follow Christ? Remember what Christ did when he was being examined. He was cold, he was hungry, didn't have home, didn't have friends, at times didn't have disciples, at times didn't have apostles, was threatened, was beaten, was crucified, and then suffered the Father's wrath. Now, on the other side, enjoys the Father's love again. once you do the disciplining and the training, you always follow up with the love, because you're there to build up. You're there in hopes that they will learn and become closer with Christ. And you do it because we do it because we know that we also sin and we understand their plight. That's very important. We're not judging on high, but we're there in the trenches with them, lifting them up, lifting each other up. That is the function of the church. Thank you.